would open your Bibles to the book of Luke, if you would, please. Luke chapter 6. This will be our third installment on the Sermon on the Plain, but we should finish this message today. This was a famous message of the Lord Jesus. It is a variation of his Sermon on the Mount that is found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. This is a shorter version. And I think it's probably the same message preached on a different occasion at a different location. It includes some of the same material that was in Matthew 7, 5 through 7, but it also has some different material in it as well as any message normally would. And I might add that if you do not have a Bible with you today, look in the pew just in front of you, in the pew pocket there where the songbooks are at. There should be a black pew Bible there if you want to follow along. You could take that out and look at Luke chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 39. Now, before we come up to the reading of today's text, let me review just a bit for you. In verses 13 through 16, Jesus chose 12 of his multitude of disciples. He chose 12 and called them apostles. In verses 17 through 20, he came down to the plain and taught the disciples, that is, the body of disciples, as well as his 12, as well as a multitude of people. The scripture tells us that there was just a sea of people there, and mixed in among them were the scribes and Pharisees. In that day, or on that day, Jesus revealed his power in that he healed the sick and cast out demons, but Jesus is all about teaching and preaching the word of God. And so that was his primary purpose, was teaching and preaching, but he did heal the sick and cast out demons. And remember that this Sermon on the Plain, like the Sermon on the Mount, is not a statement on ethics for mankind, because in the energy of the flesh, unregenerate men are totally unable to live up to the things that Jesus described as principles in this message. So it's not a statement on ethics, nor is it a plan of salvation. No one goes to heaven by keeping these principles or by living or attempting to live up to these principles, nor is the gospel even mentioned in this whole message, and that would be the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, including his redemption with his blood. He paid with his blood for our sins and redeemed us off the slave market of sin. He reconciled us. He ransomed us. None of that is even mentioned here. Nor is it a constitution for the messianic kingdom when Jesus comes back in years to come and rules and reigns over the earth for 1,000 years. This is not the constitution that will be put into effect then. It is the law of Christ by which disciples, that is regenerated men, regenerated saints, are supposed to live in this world until he comes. And then in verses 21 through 26, he cited 4 blessings that mark true disciples and 4 woes that mark unsaved disciples. These blessings described a disciple's attitude toward himself. And then in verses 27 through 38, he taught the disciples that a disciple's attitude toward others would be summarized by 2 words, loving and giving. And over, he talked about loving and giving, loving and giving in that passage. And remember, we made this point last week that even the Talmud taught variations on this. The Jewish rabbis taught many things, like the Golden Rule. That was not necessarily original with the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. The Golden Rule had been in the Talmud for a long time, and they taught it from a different direction. Jesus made it a positive thing. They made it a negative thing, but it wasn't actually new material. The difference was when the rabbis taught these principles of life, they taught that one must do these things to be saved. When Jesus taught these things, Jesus taught it entirely different. He approached it from the point of view that if you're a saved man, this is the way you'll live. And so entirely different the way Jesus presented it. And then we come down to verse 39 where we are today. That's kind of a recap to bring you up to verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above the master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. But every tree is known of his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man that built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose, the storm beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So there you have Jesus' closing comments on the Sermon on the Plain. Now I want to show you that Jesus closed his Sermon on the Plain with four parables, and they contrast true disciples versus false disciples. By the way, this is the second mention of Luke of parables, and before the book of Luke is finished, you'll see that Jesus gave more parables that are recorded in the book of Luke than anywhere else. But a parable is a symbolic or a fictitious narrative of a common thing in life. In other words, you're taking something really common like the construction of a house and you're teaching a story with that common thing. Now, it's fictitious. It's just a fictitious narrative, but you take this narrative, this fictitious narrative of common life, and with it, you relay or convey a moral or a truth. It is a figurative or metaphorical comparison or contrast. Sometimes it is saying something is like this. Sometimes it is saying something is not like this. There's a contrast. But in this case, Jesus used four things. First of all, he used the common thing of vision. All of us understand vision. Many of us wear glasses. Why? So we can see better than we normally would see. Some people have had surgery so they can see better. But Jesus uses an illustration concerning vision, and that's a parable. And then he uses the trees. That's agriculture. You can learn a lot of things. There's a lot of parallels between your life and mine in agriculture. And then morality. He talks about the good man versus the evil man. And then he talks about construction. He talks about building a house and how that is similar to building our life. So with that in mind, let us look at a few things here this morning. We're going to look in verses 39 through 42 about the vision. He said here, can the blind lead the blind can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? And I thought this morning, I was thinking this yesterday. I thought about bringing Brother Fox up here and blindfolding him and then blindfolding myself and leading him down off of these steps. And then I thought, now that could be tragic. That might not be a good thing. It would have been hilarious, but it might not have been a good thing. And, because he might have fallen and hurt himself, and then I'd have to take those young people to camp. And we don't want to do that. And I left him go with the blindfold. But you can just imagine, you can just think about how hard is it to, it's kind of funny. Every once in a while, somebody, when we turn off the lights on Sunday night, every once in a while, we'll catch somebody in a restroom, and we just push the door open, flip off the light, and somebody will say, whoa. You know why that is? Because once the light goes off, there are no windows in those restrooms, and it gets really deathly dark in there. And boy, I'm telling you, you don't want to be the last one in the bathroom on Sunday night when we go to turning off the buildings. More than one time I've turned it off on the same guy. And anyway, we that's probably enough of that illustration right there. But you get the idea. Vision is as important as anything can be. Vision is so important. And so, but blindness is used metaphorically in both the Old Testament and the New for those who are void of truth, for those who are lacking spiritual insight. Back in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus used this same picture in verse 14. He said, he's talking here about the Pharisees. He said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And so there you see, he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. A little bit further over in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is preaching a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. He did not like those people. He loved them. He died on the cross for them. But on this earth, he really didn't like them because they were contrary to everything that he stood for. Listen to what Jesus said here. In 23:16, he says, woe unto you, ye blind guides. He's speaking to the Pharisees. The next verse, ye fools and blind. Verse 19, ye fools and blind. And later on, he says, verse 24, ye blind guides, which straineth a gnat and gag it and swallow a camel. And then finally, verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first of that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. The Pharisees had this thing that if the outside of the cup was good, it didn't matter what the inside looked like. Jesus said you need to clean the first inside and then the outside. But the point is, people with spiritual, who lacked spiritual insight were compared to blind people. And Jesus used that illustration over and over. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul said this, the god of this world, that's Satan, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. People who have not believed are blind to certain spiritual truth. And so here Jesus uses this illustration of vision. And he said, you know, I'm back in Luke chapter 6 now. He says, you know, the blind, they can't lead the blind. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? And then he goes ahead and says, with that, the disciple's not above his master. Everyone that's perfect shall be as his master. And there's some points there that we'll come back to. And then he gives this illustration about a guy that's got a little speck of wood, like a little piece of sawdust in his eye, and he's not seeing very, very clearly. And so he says, there's a brother that has a mote in his eye. But then he says, but you with this beam in your eye, and the word beam is literally the word for plank. So imagine, Jesus had a sense of humor. Here's a guy with a 2x4 stuck in his eye, and he's going to help a guy get a speck of dust out of his eye. What kind of thing is that? Can you see, can you see a guy doing that? My goodness. And so here's five truths I want to give you as a result of vision. From what Jesus said about vision, number one, and by the way, I want you, if you're a dad and mom raising little kids, to apply this to your life in raising your children. This is vitally important. Number one, we must see clearly if we would lead others. We must see clearly if we would lead others. Now, what is it that would block your view? If I'm a born-again Christian, I've been saved, my sins have been forgiven, my name's written in heaven, and I've been reconciled to God, what would block my view? Would not sin, disobedience to the Scripture, would that not impair my vision? You know, the old saying is, some people can't see the forest for the trees, or they can't see the trees for the forest. I don't know which way it is that it goes. But a lot of times our vision gets blocked, and it can get blocked by getting a sin in our life. If as a believer I allow a sin to exist in my life and I allow that thing, it will eventually block my vision. I will not see well. But here's the thing you have to know. If I'm going to help lead others, I have to see clearly myself. Now, dads and moms, that applied to you means is that you're never going to help your boys and girls beyond the point you are. You need to see clearly if you're to help others and lead others. Here's the second thing there, the second conclusion. We cannot lead others where we've not been. You know, you're not going to lead somebody else to be saved if you've never been saved yourself. And you're not going to tell someone else how to grow spiritually if you've never grown spiritually yourself. You're not going to lead somebody else into a walk with the Lord if you fail to walk with the Lord yourself. And dads and moms, think about that. You're not going to get your children to quit having a temper fit if you don't quit having temper fits. You can't lead people, and okay, let's say boys and girls, you can't lead children beyond where you've been yourself. Thirdly, we cannot teach others what we do not know. Fourthly, we cannot help others until we first helped ourselves. You know, I know some people that are trying, they're expending great energy trying to help other people, but the truth is they need to turn their attention. They've got some problems in their own life they need to turn their attention to, and they need to fix themselves before they try to fix anyone else. And number five, we have no right to criticize others until we are free of fault ourselves. That's what this is talking about when it says, "Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." You don't have any business, nor do I, going to somebody and saying, "Brother Jerry, could I tell you this? I believe I see a mote in your eye." I don't have a right to do that until I have examined myself thoroughly and realized that I'm free of fault. Now, what is that going to tell you? How many of us are ever going to be free of fault this side of eternity? Do you foresee the day you'll be free of fault? I don't know about you, but I certainly do not foresee the day that I will ever be free of fault. Therefore, it doesn't behoove me to spend much time in criticism of anybody. I still have plenty of ground to gain myself. I am not where I want to be in my walk with the Lord or in the ways of Christ. And each one of us should not be happy with who we are until we see the Savior and become like Him, for we have seen Him as He is. And I can tell you, in this lifetime, as long as I am in this present world, where I have the world all around me and my own sinful flesh and the devil messing with me, there's never going to be a time that I am free of fault. So I should be careful about who I criticize and how and when and why, should I not? And that's a good lesson for you too. Now, unfortunately, parents, that isn't true in parenting. No matter how flawed you may be, you still have a responsibility to point out to boys and girls their flaws. But you be careful of this one thing. Don't expect more of them than you expect of yourself. You'll never get your boys and girls to live up to a higher standard than you are willing to live up to yourself. Does that make sense? So there's the illustration with vision, and then he switches to agriculture in verses 43 and 44. "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor a bramble bush gather they grapes." Or of a bramble bush gather they grapes. And there's two things here in this illustration on agriculture. By the way, agriculture is used as a parable on more than one occasion. I think of Matthew 13:38, where wheat represents the children of the kingdom and tares represent the children of the wicked one. And they are both used metaphorically. There, Jesus is not talking about wheat and weeds. He's talking about children of God and the children of this world, but he compares them to wheat and tares or wheat and weeds, and the idea is so that it is a parable so that we can learn lessons. Now, there's two things I want you to get about these two verses on agriculture. Fruit is always produced by internal character of the tree. That's the reason that a good tree produces good fruit. Why? Well, because it has good roots. And the roots support the what? The trunk. And the trunk supports the what? The limbs or the branches. And then the branches grow the what? The fruit. Well, if you have good roots and a good trunk and good limbs and good branches, it stands to reason there will be good fruit. A tree that's an old rotten tree that's got limbs broken and gnarled and falling off, and it's got mold or some kind of a growth on the bark, it's not going to produce good fruit. And it just goes without saying that fruit is always produced by the internal character of the tree. The root supports the trunk supports the branches bear the fruit. There's a second lesson in this in verse 44. Fruit is always true to the nature of the tree. You'll never pick an orange off of an apple tree. And you'll never pick an apple off of an orange tree. You'll never pick grapes off of a pear tree, nor will you ever pick pears off of a grapevine. The nature of the vine doesn't lie, or the nature of the tree doesn't lie. If you pick an orange off of it, I can just guarantee you that's an orange tree. And that's just the way it is. So what does that tell us? Well, there's two truths here. Your internal character is always known by your fruits. Some guy says, "Pardon my French." He's mad. Mashes his hand, mashes his foot, mashes his thumb. Sometimes just a finger hurts worse than the whole hand. "Oh, man. Dirty brickerback a pack of lumber, dirty schlatter rip," and he's cussing and stomping. "Oh, pardon my French. Where did that come from?" Internal character is always where fruit comes from. I'm not saying a guy is not saved because he does that, but his tree's not healthy. Do you understand? There's a problem with the root or the trunk. The branches, if you're bearing that kind of fruit, there's a problem somewhere. And I want you to understand, your nature is also seen in that thing too. What kind of fruit do Christian trees produce? Christian trees should produce Christians. Orange trees produce oranges. Banana trees produce bananas. Christian trees should produce Christians. We should be reproducing ourselves. Dads and moms, our goal ought not to be to raise children that will not embarrass us. Lots of parents are satisfied with that. Well, you know, they grew up, they never robbed a bank, they never spent any time in the pen, so I guess I did a fair job raising them. No, you want more than that. You've set too low of a standard. You want to raise a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's who you want to raise as children. Now, that means, first of all, you can't raise disciples if you're not a disciple yourself. You need to learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But then to be satisfied with nothing less than discipleship in your children. But I want you to understand this truth that Jesus gives us by this parable on agriculture, that your internal character will always be known and seen by the fruit that you bear in this life. And your nature will be known as well. When we talk about fruit, we're not just talking about, we could be talking about actions, we could be talking about words, we could be talking about attitudes. Can you see an attitude? How many of you ever realized that person has a bad attitude? You ever seen somebody with a bad attitude? Can you recognize that? You may think attitude is not a work. You may say, "Well, I'll just keep my attitude to myself." You can't keep your attitude to yourself. It's impossible to keep your attitude to yourself. Your attitude is going to show. It's going to be seen. You know, you tell a young person, don't do that anymore, and they go, Did you catch that, the rolling of the eyes? Don't do that anymore. Maybe they didn't say it. You said, well, they didn't say a word. They did what they were told. Oh, they did what they were told, but there was a bad attitude there. I want you to understand that comes from your internal character, and you can't hide that. You are who you are. Now, it can be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit working within you, but you won't change it much by yourself. So we have truths that are given us by vision, truths that are given us from agriculture, and then he goes to morality. Look, if you would, please, at verse 45. I believe it is just 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. Look at this. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now, I want you to understand this about the heart. This is vitally important. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, you see Jesus says much the same thing there. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 37. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees again, and he says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Boy, if you think words are not huge, but you know where every word comes from? It comes from a thought. It comes from the abundance of the heart. Jesus talks more about the heart. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 15, then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth out into the belly and is cast out at the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. The Pharisees had come along and they said to Jesus, your disciples are eating without washing their hands. The tradition of the elders is that everybody washes their hand before eating. And Jesus said, it isn't what goes in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. And everything, even murder and adultery, it all begins in the heart of man, and that's what defiles you. So Jesus is talking here about true morality. Now let me tell you this. Every man's heart is corrupted in sin until he's been born again. And only regeneration can give you a new heart. I was looking at Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. The Lord said, he's talking about the new birth. He said, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Later on in Ezekiel talked about the same new birth. In chapter 36 and verse 25, Ezekiel said this, and I'm in verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Here the Lord is talking about being made a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. All things are become new. It changes a man to be born again. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then he said, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Listen, you and I are born with a heart that is condemned already. We're born with Adam's nature, and we are born separated from God by the nature to sin. And there's, you see sometimes on TV that some adult will say to some teenager, well, just follow your heart, sweetie. Just follow your heart. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says that our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why would I want to follow that thing? My heart will lead me lots of bad places until it's been regenerated, until it's been made new, until I've been born again. What is being born again? It's when God does something for me I can't do for myself. Several years ago, and Tom's not the only one, but I've used this illustration before, Tom's heart was bad. And the doctor came into Tom's room and he says, "You need bypass surgery. We need to fix your heart." And Tom did not go home and tell Joyce, I don't think we need to pay that huge doctor bill. I think we can do this right here ourselves. Can you see Tom getting out a butcher knife and saying, now, you know, I'll hold it open while you do? No, that's ridiculous. It's totally ridiculous. Tom, all Tom could do to fix his condition was to sign on the dotted line and give the doctor permission to do the procedure. And that's what being saved is. When I was 9 years old, I realized my heart was contaminated with sin. And I signed on the dotted line and gave Jesus permission to make me born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he made me a new creature. I want you to know I could not do this for myself. I could have stood on my head trying to change and would have changed nothing. I needed a new heart. And the Holy Spirit of God made me, he gave me a new heart and he made me a new man. And he can do that for you too. So I want you to see here this emphasis that Jesus is putting on the heart. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. You know, being good doesn't save you. What Jesus is teaching is that if you're truly saved and you have a good heart because it's been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you'll do good works. Christians do good works because they have been saved. They don't do good works in order to get saved. Because the Bible teaches that all of our righteousnesses, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. We need God to do something for us we cannot do for ourselves. By the way, I will tell you this, even with a new heart, it does need some tending. Even when you've been born again and God gives you a new heart, you know what the Bible says? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Well, let's look at this final thing on construction, this final picture that he gives us. In verse 46, he says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? My mother used to quote that verse at me. And boy, I'm telling you, nothing she could quote at me would hurt me worse than that verse. When she would catch me as a boy doing something that was outside the commands of God, and she would say, is Jesus your Lord? Yes, ma'am. Then why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Oh, my goodness. What conviction. It isn't fair that parents learn all of those ways to make their kids feel so bad. But it is a good thing. Here's the picture. He gives three things here. Whosoever cometh to me, heareth my sayings, and doeth them, I'm going to liken to him to a man that digged down deep, laid his foundation on stone, built a house, and the floods came, and the house stood. And those that, verse 49, those that hear but do not the things that I say, I'm going to liken to a man that built a house on earth. Now, Matthew's version said he built it on sand, and the rains came, and the floods rose, and the winds blew, and the house on the sand fell flat. Now, here is the parable. Each one of us, our life is like a house. And a house either has a good foundation or it doesn't. The analogy is that Jesus Christ is the foundation that we should build our life upon. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ the Lord." He's the foundation. If you've built your life upon anything else, I hate to tell you this, but you've made a poor choice. There's only one foundation upon which to build your house. And you know what? It doesn't matter what quality materials. You may have used some real quality materials. And you could build a really nice, fine edifice and say, you know what? I want to save some money on the foundation. I could probably save $10,000 or $15,000 on the foundation if I just didn't dig all the way down to rock. If I didn't dig down below the frost line in Missouri, that's what you have to do. You have to figure out where the frost line is at and go deeper than the frost line. But I could save some money by not digging so deep. Maybe I'll just lay some concrete here and just build on top of that. Just maybe a little bit. And you know what's going to happen? Freezing and thawing a year or two, your house is going to be twisted and gnarled, and it's not going to be plumb. It's not going to be straight anymore. Doesn't matter how well you built it. And you could use some very fine material. You could say, you know what? I don't want walls built out of 2x4s. I want walls built out of 2x6s. For the sake of illustration, build your walls out of 2x8s and really insulate them good. But I don't care how much money you put into the structure of the house. If you have a poor foundation, it will not stand the test of time. Foundation's prime. So we have the guy with a good foundation, and there are people that have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that is their foundation. But maybe they don't put so much into the house. You know, in this same passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said you can use different kinds of building materials. You can use wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. You can use that which will burn, and you can use that which will not burn. So you start with the foundation, and then, okay, Pastor, I have Jesus Christ as my foundation. So then the question is, what are you going to build upon it? Are you going to build something that will stand the test of time, something like gold and silver and precious stone? Or are you going to build it out of wood, hay, and stubble? Remember the story, Little Red Riding Hood, that the wolf came and he huffed and he puffed and he blowed her house down. I got two stories mixed up. Brother Fox needs to read to me more often. I got my fairy tales mixed up there. But do you understand, you can have the proper foundation. You can have the proper foundation, but you can build with some really shoddy material. By the same token, you can choose some very nice material. Let me give you this. Lots of people live for the praise of others. You hear that? Lots of people live for the praise of others. They want other people to think well of them. That's why we have the concept of leasing, because it gives the appearance of owning something you really don't own. Did you know that in the book of Psalms, when David uses the word leasing, that the word in Hebrew really is the word lying? Lying and leasing are the same thing in God's mind. You say, well, I'm leasing a car. Yeah, you're giving the appearance of owning something you don't own. Now, maybe it's because you want to enjoy it, but maybe it's because you want to impress all the neighbors. When I pastored in St. Louis, they had a peculiar thing taking place. They had a whole side of the city that had big, huge homes. I don't know what those homes would even go for. Nowadays, the market has changed so much. But in those days, they were $200,000 homes. They would probably be $750,000 homes now. I've been gone 30 years. Whatever the housing market's done in 30 years, they are very extravagant homes. And you know what? A lot of those people, husband and wife, were both working. and just barely scrapping enough money together to make the payment. And you know what they had to do? This was not uncommon. On the day that they had a party, a moving truck would back up, unload rooms full of furniture, and they would put all of that furniture, they'd lease it for a day, and the next day when the party was over, they'd come and pick up the furniture and take it back. People would lease furniture and give the appearance to all of their friends that they were a lot better off than they were. You know what? There's a lot of people live lives like that. They're living their life hoping that everybody else approves of what they do. You know, there's really only one person you have to please in the long run. And he's going to know that all that stuff doesn't belong to you. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is giving this closing illustration. He says, what is the foundation upon which you've built your life? Have you digged down deep and built your house upon the rock? By the way, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word rock points to God. Symbolically, the symbolism in a rock cannot be misunderstood. In the Old Testament, God was the rock, and in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. So I want to ask you, what have you built your life upon? Have you built your life upon Jesus Christ? Because let me tell you, anything else but Jesus is just earth or just sand. And then what are you using as materials for your life? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Jesus closed this message with these illustrations, leaving his people a lot of things to think about. They had to decide, am I walking in the light or am I walking in darkness? Do I have sight or am I spiritually blind? Am I a true disciple or am I a hypocrite? Am I a good tree that bears good fruit or am I a corrupt tree that bears corrupt fruit? Am I a good man with a good heart and good works and good words, or am I an evil man with evil hearts? An evil heart and evil words and evil works? Have I built my life upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, or have I built upon the sand? Have I built my life with gold and silver and precious stones, or have I built my life with wood, hay, and stubble? Boy, there was a lot of things these people had to think about as Jesus brought this message to a close. And you know, we could here 2,000 years later think upon those same things. I ask you, are you walking in light or darkness? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have, you're walking in the light. You're children of light. If you haven't received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then the Bible says you're walking in the darkness. You're children of darkness. If you've been saved, you're a true disciple. If you've not been saved, then you would be a counterfeit. If you've been saved, then you're a good tree with good fruit. But if you haven't been saved, you're a corrupt tree with corrupt fruit. If you've been saved, you're a good man with a good heart and good words and good works. But if you haven't been saved, you're an evil man with an evil heart and evil words and evil works. If you've built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, then you've been saved. If you haven't built upon Jesus Christ, then you've built upon sand. And the Bible says, in the end, your house will be lost. I want to ask you today, are you building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble?